New with us, we're going through the Gospel of John, and today we finish Jesus's public ministry. A brand new section in John's Gospel begins in chapter 13 in what is classically referred to as the farewell discourse, where Jesus is with his disciples preparing them for his departure. But this is very significant. This is the close of Jesus's public ministry, and I should warn you in advance that what we're studying today is not the most popular subjects. And so just beware of that. I'm not a controversialist by nature. I'm a golden retriever by nature. But I am an expositor, and therefore I'm here to say what God has said and declare what God has done. And it's for our good. All of Scripture is profitable. And I find it extra significant that this is how John ends the public ministry of Jesus, because final words to these crowds, these are his final words. They matter, don't they? These aren't just throwaway phrases. What would Jesus want these people to know before he would eventually, just in a few days, be crucified? So let's pray together and ask for the Lord to come and have his way in our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We want to surrender to you this morning. We know that we could build our lives on sand. Many popular opinions, philosophies of our day, even our own thoughts. But it's all sand. We want to build our lives on your word, which is a rock. It's the real foundation. And so help us to receive your word today. May your saints be edified. May those who are not Christians be converted. May they believe. For this is why we're studying this book, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so come now and do that work of grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every week it's a joy to do a number of things in corporate worship, like sing together and take the table together. I find particular joy in reciting the creeds together. There are many benefits to reciting creeds. One of them is that creeds are basic ways we can teach our kids. I love even hearing the kids say the creed as we say it together in corporate worship. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that he needed three things to teach his own children: the Apostles' Creed for doctrine, the Ten Commandments for ethics, and the Lord's Prayer for communion with God. That's a nice little package for discipleship. Now, one of the lines in the Apostles' Creed, and by the way, I think you could take John's Gospel and teach the Apostles' Creed, because John is, like the Creed, teaching very basic truths about Christianity that we may all believe, right? Now, one of the lines in the Creed is that we confess that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. Now, some of the older translations of the Creed say the quick and the dead. And maybe you've heard that before and wondered, like, is that a statement about Jesus' speed, his his ability to catch quick sinners, that he's going to get them too? But quick means he's living. It's an old word, like quicksand. It's alive. Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. Now, I bring this up because at the end of Jesus' public ministry, he recaps some themes that we've already looked at, but both John's reflections in verses 36 to verse 43, and then Jesus' final plea, has this concept of judgment. That's the note that is at the end of his public ministry. I think that's significant. It's not because Jesus is cruel, but to the contrary, it's because Jesus is compassionate. He is crying out, verse 44, that people would believe so that they don't face the judgment. You see, history, we believe as Christians, is going somewhere. It's not cyclical, going nowhere. It's going to culminate in the day in which every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, it is God's compassion that you would hear his word, that you would be ready for that. And so Jesus is making this appeal to believe, because he wants you to hear, welcome home rather than depart from me on that final day. But you guys know very well that the idea of judgment is not a popular subject today. Perhaps nothing at all is more offensive and intolerable to people than the concept of being judged. Over Christmas holiday, I was looking for a gym to go work out in, feeling the urge to lift a great amount of weight. And so I got online to look at where the closest gym was, and I found a Planet Fitness, and the slogan is, welcome to Planet Fitness, this is a judgment-free zone. Perhaps you've seen that before. Now, I'm not throwing shade if you work at Planet Fitness. I know what they're saying. They're saying, come on, you're welcome here. You can work out here. But I bring it up because judgment there, like elsewhere in society, is always viewed negatively. It's quite ironic, isn't it, that a gym would say that, though, because where do you receive more judgment than a gym? So it's not positive. It's always negative. Now, the same is true with Christian books or spiritual books. You go to Barnes & Noble, you go into a spirituality section. Do you see a lot of books about judgment? No, you'll find chicken soup for the mother soul, for the weary soul. You won't find a judgment day for the soul. Your best life now, followed by the judgment to come. They don't sell very well, do they? The power of positive thinking about judgment. People view judgment as primitive at best and dangerous at worst. They think it's dangerous to believe in judgment. The Christian idea of judgment, though, is very nuanced, and we have to keep some things in mind about it. First of all, when you think about judgment, realize that people are judging people all the time, even those who say you shouldn't have a view of judgment. Like your boss doesn't say, I don't care about your performance, just do whatever you want. This is a judgment-free zone. You're being judged by your waist size, your bank account, all manner of things in society. So the point is, we're not the only people that have a view of judgment. But I want you to see that the Bible's portrayal of judgment, in many ways, is good news. It's good news in the sense that the world needs a just judge. Because if you know anything about the brokenness and injustice in this world, and if you've seen it, then the idea that Jesus will have the last word is good news. There is no hope socially without judgment. Further, we need a judge in order to know what constitutes a meaningful life. If no one has authority to declare to us what life is about, then who's to say one perspective and practice of life is better than the other? If you want meaning, you have to have a judge to determine what is meaningful. But here's the paradox of judgment. While we need a judge, because the world's broken, and because we want meaning, personally, we can't bear a judgment on our own. We can't bear it. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of John's gospel, is that if you believe in Jesus, then you have one who has taken your place at the cross. He has taken your judgment. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now you have meaning. Now you have hope that he will make all things new. Judgment in all of those ways is actually good news for the world if you believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you're now living between two judgments. Your penalty has been paid in the past, and now you're looking forward to a judgment to come in which Jesus will make all things new. So you look at death as glory and not as something that is dreadful. Well, all that to set up this passage, because John, in the first section, reflects on unbelief. And then in verses 44 to 50, Jesus gives a final plea for belief so that you'll be ready, so that you can have this sort of freedom in life and have this meaning and have this hope in the glory to come. This is for our good that these things are said. And if you're not a Christian, this is God's grace that you would be able to hear what he's saying today. So it's all about believing. And it's all about the urgency of believing because of judgment that is to come, a fair judgment. It's almost like John doesn't want to conclude this final, aspect of Jesus' public ministry. Like if you're reading through, I think verse 36 would have been a great place to end it. But it's like John now, as one writer has said, wants us to pause and reflect before we enter that farewell discourse. And it's like John is saying to us, what about you? Do you believe? Do you believe? It's like a pause and reflect moment. So that's what we're doing this morning. We're listening in on John's reflections on unbelief, particularly the unbelief of Israel, who by and large rejected their Messiah. And then we're listening to Jesus' final plea for belief. So let's look at the first half there. We could break John's reflections down into five parts. First of all, there is unbelievable unbelief. It says in verse 36b, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. If you haven't been with us, if you don't have a Bible, what did he just say? Well, he just said that I am the light, and if you believe, you will become a son of light, but the day is coming in which the light will be gone. And it's like this hiding here is an act of judicial warning. I told you the light was going to go out. So Jesus is hiding, symbolic, I think, of the light going out. And that also then triggers John's reflections about the people rejecting the light. And so he says in verse 37, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. It's like John is saying, this unbelief is unbelievable. What more must Jesus do for you to believe? Many signs. Remember we said, first half of John's gospel is the book of signs, seven signs in particular that we've been looking at, miracles that point to the identity of Jesus. None of those signs, none of those miracles, from turning water into wine to raising Lazarus from the dead, were convincing enough for them to believe. That's just remarkable, isn't it? Sometimes people say, if I saw a sign or I saw a miracle, I would believe. We should not assume that. What more could Jesus have done in these 3 years in front of these crowds for people to believe, and yet still the majority of them did not believe in him? Not only did they not believe in him, they would put him to death. Jesus is rejected. He's come into his own. He's worked out. John has worked out what he said in the first chapter. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. I don't know if you've ever been rejected by someone who should have loved you. That's wounding, isn't it? There's scars for life when that happens. I want you to see here that Jesus knows that kind of rejection. Jesus can sympathize with you also in that rejection. These Jewish people should have celebrated the coming of their Messiah. And by and large, they rejected him. Now, we know from the rest of the Bible, and even from these verses we're going to read, that God didn't cast off the Jews. Romans 9 to 11 has a long portion related to this subject, that this time of unbelief for the Gentiles will be, or Jews, will be a time for the Gentiles to believe. We've even seen that here in John's gospel, I think, just a little bit, as the Greeks came to Jesus. The Jews rejected Jesus. The Gentiles will pour into the kingdom after the resurrection. And God is, but he's not finished with the Jews. But here is this season in which we're grafted in. And I believe more Jewish people will be saved in the future. That's Romans 11. But for now, in John 12, by and large, they've rejected him. Now, it's important to note, before I read the rest of the verses here, that this passage begins with human responsibility. They did not believe in him. Implication, they're accountable. They should have believed in him. Everything that follows their unbelief is a consequence of their unbelief, the implications of their unbelief. I say that because many read this passage as the Lord has caused their unbelief. But I think the order is very important. John is actually marveling that they didn't believe in him. They should have believed. It's a real emphasis on human responsibility and all the way through John's gospel. Believe, believe, believe. So their unbelief, though, leads to particular consequences, and those consequences now get scriptural support and clarification as John draws on Isaiah, and that's in verse 38. He talks about Isaiah and Israel's rejection. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, Isaiah is a major prophet, 66 books. And Isaiah has several passages that are, they're all significant. But these two passages, if you're going to pick like four to do a sermon series on Isaiah, you're going to pick Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53, to be sure. Isaiah 6, that's quoted there in verse 40. That's the passage where Isaiah is called to the ministry. And then Isaiah 53, which is quoted in verse 38, which is about the prediction of the suffering servant, Jesus. John pulls in Isaiah because he's trying to work out a theology of unbelief. Why is it that Israel, by and large, didn't believe? And so he quotes Isaiah in verse 38 to essentially say this: Israel's unbelief did not catch God by surprise. The whole thing hasn't collapsed because they didn't believe. To the contrary, Isaiah predicted that Jesus would be rejected. It says, Lord, who has believed what he had heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. If you go on and read Isaiah, it says in verse 2 regarding Jesus, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And here was the reaction of most: he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So the point is, the rejection of the Messiah in John's gospel is a fulfillment of Scripture. It doesn't, as I said, lessen the responsibility to believe, but at the same time, it did not catch God by surprise. It does fulfill prophecy, and Jesus' whole movement toward the cross is not outside of God's control, but actually inside of God's plan and purposes, because the rejection would lead to his atoning sacrifice for the salvation of sinners, would also lead to the Gentiles be grafted in. All the way through John's gospel, we've seen Jesus declaring things like, you don't take my life, I lay it down. My hour is not come. Now my hour has come. He's in charge. God is in charge of this crucifixion. Jesus' death was a sovereign death. His love is a sovereign love. And so he brings up this Isaiah text to in many ways comfort us that God is working out his sovereign plan. We can't understand all of it, but John is giving us this word as he reflects on it. Verse 39, then he quotes Isaiah 6, and we'll call this Isaiah in judicial hardening. Very popular subjects today. Verse 39, I bet they talk about this at halftime of the Saints game later today. Therefore, they could not believe. Now, again, the order is important. In verse 37, they would not believe. And now 39, they could not believe. Well, what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is a hardening in response to unbelief, something we see throughout the Bible. This is not new to John 12. One great example of this is Romans 1, verse 18 to 32, where Paul says, many people suppress God's truth, and they go their own way, and three times, he says in Romans 1, God hands them over to it. He essentially says, okay, you get what you want. In other words, rejecting the gospel is not going to make your heart softer. It's going to make it more calloused. The old writers used to say, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Don't think God's word isn't doing something to you if you're not responding positively. God's word is doing something. Question is, what is it doing? So this passage then is showing us, yes, you are responsible to believe, but there's also a solemn warning to those who persist in unbelief. Notice how he says it in verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. All those verbs are what we need to do to be saved, right? We need to see. We need to understand. We need to turn. And we would experience healing. But because the word has gone out, this is Isaiah's experience just being reenacted by Jesus. Isaiah gets called into the ministry, and God says, Isaiah, I want you to go. And then he says, nobody's going to listen. If you're Isaiah, you're like, aren't we kind of wasting our time? But Isaiah is a great example of being faithful as a witness and trusting results to the Lord. But the word goes out, no one responds. What happens to that heart? Well, this is a warning. And this is why I said in the introduction, this passage is about the urgency of believing. It's a warning to all who presume upon the grace of God. My friend, do not trifle with the overtures of God's love for you. We should not assume, if we haven't believed now, that we will believe in the future. This passage is actually teaching the opposite. Do not play ridiculous games with the gospel. I used to think this, and God has been merciful to me. When I was off in my rebellion before I was a Christian, that maybe one day when I'm dying, I'll believe. You should never think that sort of thing. My friend, if you are a Christian, realize this was our nature. We could not see, and he's opened up our eyes. We could not understand, and he's given us understanding. We should never present this doctrine with any air of superiority. By his grace, we have turned. By his grace, we've been healed. And my friend, if you're hearing the gospel and you sense God drawing you, press into that. Don't resist that. Don't reject that. Now, many people could look at this passage and we could debate and philosophize about God's sovereignty for hours. We need to remember, though, that we don't have full understanding of God's sovereignty, and we actually have no control over it. What we do have a concern about, what we should have a concern about, is our human responsibility. That we must act on. And if the word has gone out, John's word has been clear to us: believe, receive. So he uses Isaiah to talk about this judicial hardening. He uses Isaiah to talk about Israel's rejection. Verse 41, then, John inserts Isaiah seeing something of Jesus' glory. Notice what he says: Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, if you have ESV, it's his and him. If you have an NIV, he saw Jesus' glory. That is a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus. So the Isaiah 6 passage, which is about the year King Uzziah dies, and Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated high upon a throne, lofty and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs with six wings. With two they covered their face. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they're all saying with one voice, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And John says, Isaiah saw that. After he gets this vision of God's glory in Christ Jesus, he got a vision of his sinfulness. And he says, as the foundations of the threshold shook and filled with smoke, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm about to go be a preacher, but my lips are unclean. And then God in his mercy sent the seraph to cleanse them with tongs from the altar. And then Isaiah hears the word, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, I'll go. And that's when he gets this commission in verse 40. I want you to go and preach. And no one's going to respond positively. And John says here of Isaiah, he saw Jesus' glory. Which, by the way, my friends, this is how you endure hardship, a vision of Jesus' glory. You say, how on earth could a guy go that long? Some traditions hold that he was sawn into Isaiah. That's the reference in Hebrews 11. How do you endure opposition and persecution like that? You see glory. Now, we're going to contrast that in a moment with human glory. But what we need is our hearts and minds filled with Jesus' glory. Isaiah could not unsee that glory. It compelled him the rest of his life. Well, that leads to verses 42 to 43, this contrast of human praise. There's a little section here about superficial faith. So, by and large, John is saying the majority of those Jews did not believe, but there were some who had some kind of superficial faith. What do we make of this? Verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, those religious leaders, believed in him, but here's a problem. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. Why? So that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Now, what do we do with this kind of faith? I don't think it's real saving faith. Jesus says, if you're ashamed to confess me before men, I'll be ashamed to confess you before my Father in heaven. John 9, just a few chapters previously, remember someone got kicked out of the synagogue, the blind man who was healed. He was a model disciple. These individuals are not to be followed. They're not to be commended. Lest we think that criticism is too harsh, 43 seals it, I think, that this is not a saving faith. Why? They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's a heart problem, you see. And think about that, my friends. These individuals would not confess Jesus publicly. I hope that's not you. That you sort of have this sort of secret faith, but you're ashamed to confess Christ in public. Let us never be ashamed of the gospel. And let's be captivated by Jesus' glory, not human glory. What a contrast between verse 43 and verse 41. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and he was never the same. These guys would not surrender human glory, that is their own glory, which tells us that everyone will live out of a vision of some kind of glory, a hunger for some kind of glory. We are glory hogs. The question is, what glory captivates you? Human glory, your own glory, or Jesus' glory? And all other glories pale in comparison to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, those are John's reflections. That leads us to Jesus' final plea to believe. Verse 44 is important, I think. As I'm about to unfold what Jesus says about judgment, I want you to see the tone in which Jesus is saying these things. It says he cried out, which is a statement, again, about Jesus' passion. Think about this, my friends. The guy who is about to tell us, believe, so that you don't have to fear the judgment, in a few days will be crucified for sinners. He will stand in the place of people like us. Therefore, he's not saying these things as some philosopher in an ivory tower. He's about to be ripped to shreds so that we would not perish but have eternal life. Therefore, again, these are words of love. These are words of passion. It's his final plea. He's been 3 years in these crowds. Most of the people haven't believed. And John includes this last little portion, which includes four themes that Jesus has already taught on. It's like a nice little summation at the end of his public ministry. The first theme is his identity or his relationship with the Father. Verse 44, he says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." This is a statement about the deity of Jesus. He's the divine Son of God. Remember, that's how John's prologue began. Some call this a bit of an epilogue at the end of the first book. It's like a bookend. John wants us to know who Jesus is. Who is he? He's the one who has been sent by the Father. He tells us something that he will say later in John 14:9. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And here he says, if you believe in me, then you have God as your Father. But he says something similar to what he says here when he says, whoever sees me, or verse 44, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. 1 John 2:23, he says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father." That's not very popular today. If you deny the Son, you don't have God as Father. "Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also," John says in that verse. Piper summarizes it. If you don't have Jesus as your Savior, you don't have God as your Father. This idea is not shared by pluralists today who say that all religions are the same. We all have the same God. All the roads are the same. They're built out of the same pavement. Well, my friend, you can believe that, but it's not the plain teaching of the Bible. What you do with Jesus Christ is the question. What will you do with him? Here is Jesus crying out, "Believe in me. I'm going to the cross for people like you. Believe in me. If you have me as your Savior, you have God as your Father." Second theme, his identity as the light of the world. A dominant theme in the first half of John. He says, "I have come into this world as light so that whoever believes in me may not," important phrase here, "remain in the darkness." The assumption is if you're not in Christ, you're in darkness. Now, this theme has popped up multiple times. Again, started in the prologue. Back here again. Light is a great metaphor for the person and work of Jesus. Like light, Jesus causes a reaction. Like light, Jesus brings life. Like light, which is symbolic for truth and purity and goodness, so is Jesus. Like light, Jesus illuminates our path. We don't walk in darkness. Like light, Jesus provides safety and healing and joy. The assumption here is that you're either in darkness or you're in light, and if you don't believe, you're actually still in the dark, which again flies in the face of what most people think about faith. We often hear that faith is a leap into the dark. The text here is saying, no, you're in the dark, pal. Christianity is about leaping out of the dark. It's about getting out of the dark. Get out of the darkness of unbelief and ignorance and futility and believe in Jesus as Messiah. Peter says he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's nothing there in the dark. Why do you want to stay in the dark? That's not real pleasure in the dark. Get out of the dark and believe in Jesus. He's done everything possible. So that's the second theme here. And that we now would be lights of the world. Not covert disciples, but overt disciples. Making his glory known. Third theme, judgment. Verses 47 and 8. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. I'll come back to that in a moment. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. A lot here. Notice, first of all, how Jesus defines a disciple. Remember previously in John 8, verse 52, Jesus says, whoever keeps my word will never taste death. Here he says something very similar, doesn't he? Whoever does not keep my word will face judgment. We don't get to define what a follower of Jesus is. Jesus determines that. And Jesus is telling us over and over again that he has come and that a disciple are those who keep his word. He doesn't say whoever prayed a prayer at age 9 at camp, whoever went to a church service will not face the judgment. He literally says, does he not, that if you reject me and you do not receive the word that he has spoken, then you'll receive this judgment. It's about being a follower of Jesus. That's the way we find this assurance, and all other assurance is a false assurance. Now notice here, this is just so important, that judgment is connected to rejecting Jesus' words, which is why he says that very interesting statement in verse 47, I do not judge them. Well, that's interesting because he's already said in John 5:22, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And 5:27, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So how do you wrestle through this statement, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world? Well, his mission primarily at his first coming was to save. But he's not relinquishing his role as judge. What he's doing in verse 48 is telling us something very important about his judgment that is the basis for his judgment. What will be the basis for this judgment? It is what you did with Jesus' word. What you did with the message. This is the basis on which he will judge the living and the dead. In other words, what did you do with the gospel? What did you do with what you heard? His word that you heard will judge you. Leon Morris puts it provocatively and helpfully, I think. In a very real sense, people judge themselves. In the last day, the judgment will be that the word of salvation came to that person and that person rejected it. In other words, there will be consequences for rejecting his message. You can't separate his words and his person. So that's his word of judgment. Final piece, verses 49 and 50, the authority of that word. The authority of Jesus' ministry is underlined here as he, again, speaks of his relationship to the Father. He says, for I have not spoken in my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. Jesus has been obedient to his Father to say what he told him to say. And notice he says in 50, I know that this commandment is eternal life. This commandment to believe is eternal life, that it begins now and continues. You remember, maybe you don't remember, but in Deuteronomy, Moses is about to die, and he says in that long speech, Deuteronomy 32, that these words are your very life. And now there is a new Moses, a better Moses, leading a better Exodus, that says, my words are life. Believe in my words. Believe in this commandment. My Father sent me to say it. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This ends the public ministry of Jesus in John's gospel. Jesus tells us these things because he loves us. And the question is, my friend, do you believe? Do you believe? The Heidelberg Catechism, which I'm sure many of you are reading this week, question 52 to be exact, asks this really interesting question. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? What comfort? What comfort is it that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? And this is the answer. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. What is the comfort in the judgment? It's that you've believed in Christ. And now you view death as glory. So my friend, my plea is just the plea of Jesus here today. Embrace him. Trust him. Believe in him. He's come for people like us. Just in a few days, he would take our place, take our darkness, take our shame, take the Father's wrath, that by faith in him we might receive righteousness, receive freedom, walk in the light. Praise God for the Savior, for his person, for his words, for his work. There's no one like him. There's no hope outside him. And if you trust him, he will have you. And we pray you would. And if you have, keep on believing in him. Keep abiding in his word. Keep following him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is life, brings us life, brings us joy. We thank you for the clarity of it. Pray we build our lives upon the unshakable rock of your word. Father, I pray for friends in the room who may not be Christians. They would hear the degree of Jesus' love as his word goes out to them. That they would embrace him as the light of the world, as the divine Son of God, as the one who took the place of sinners, who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. May today be the day of their salvation. Even now, as I'm praying, I pray that they would believe. They would turn from their sin and trust in Christ for salvation. Lord Jesus, I pray as we take the bread and cup, for those of us who are your people, that you would increase our gratitude for you as we think about the fact that you were despised and rejected, so that we would never be despised and rejected by the Father. We would not hear, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, but welcome home, good and faithful servant. Increase our love and adoration, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen.